Genesis chapter 3. I want to read the first few verses of this chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. We finish at the verse 7 for the sake of time. We're looking at verse 7 this evening. The knowledge of nakedness, or the consciousness of want. But we're looking this morning at the little phrase in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, and he did eat. The broken covenant. The broken covenant. Sin and its wages is such an integral and familiar part of society today that humanity has become complacent. We have, if we could put it this way, learned to live with it. We've learned to live with death. We've learned to live with the destruction that death brings, the wages of sin. It's a paradox in life. The longer we know something, or the longer we know someone, there is a tendency to know less about it or them, to become so familiar that we become disinterested. It's a paradox. And it's seen throughout our life. It's true of marriage. A couple get married, they settle down into life together. And if the unity and if the communion of that marriage is not maintained, love grows into complacency, and complacency grows into contempt. And soon, in that marriage, there is a coexistence of two separate lives. How many marriages are like that today, where compassion has over the years grown into complacency, and complacency has grown into contempt, and there is a coexistence of two separate lives? The woman does her thing in life and goes where she wants, and the man does his thing in life, and two separate lives coexist under the same roof. The common phrase today that is used often when speaking about divorce is, well, we just grew apart. How often have we heard that? We just grew apart. There's a paradox of life. We're two people living together. Over a period of time, the longer they live together, the less they know of each other. They grow apart. It's true also of the Lord. Isn't that what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 4? They have left their first love. There's a complacency. Having known Christ as Savior, we are happy to know him as Savior, but we are not happy, nor have we the desire to know him or to grow to know him as our sanctifier. That complacency, that leaving of our first love, that growing complacent with the Lord, our Savior. And every relationship, every living relationship, has a tendency to do that. Because there's change in every living relationship. While I change, he changes not. My change in life, the fluctuations of my moods, the fluctuations of my emotions, the fluctuations of my feelings change toward him and drift and become complacent. I feel this is in many ways the case when we look at the subject of sin. We've become complacent with it. As we read the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, there are a number of post-fall elements that we do well to take note of. The elements that are present and that are in stark contrast to where we are today are there because there is a freshness with Adam's relationship with God. There is a freshness in his state as a sinner. And having just entered into this state, and having just discovered that the Spirit of God is now striving with him, rather than communing with him as he did previously in the garden, Adam's relationship with God has been broken, and his feelings toward God are fresh. There's a consciousness of self. There's a consciousness of sin. There's a consciousness of God that we do well to take note of. But the further we get from this chapter 3, the further we get from the original story of sin on this earth, i.e. the longer we live on this earth, the longer we live with sin and its wages, the more complacent we get, the less we fear God. The less conscious we are of sin. Until, as we hear, as we read in the New Testament, at the last days, perilous times will come. Because men will be lovers of themselves. And not lovers of God. They have turned from God. Complacency has turned into contempt. And they reject him out of hand. There is a complacency, even in the Christian's life, a complacency with the workings of sin, with the mechanics of how sin works in us, and how sin, with its wily ways, works itself into us. And the Christian, understand me and listen, beloved, the Christian in today's world has become so complacent with sin, so used to his environment in sin, that he's no longer sober. He's no longer vigilant. He's no longer standing against sin. He no longer has a conscience that is finely tuned against sin. And it seems to me, as I am in contact with other ministers across the world, across North America and Northern Ireland in particular, in our denomination and in other denominations, it seems to me that every week, I hear of Christians falling into sin. I hear of professing Christians walking headlong into sin. Because Christians have become complacent with sin. And there's no longer a sobriety. There's no longer a vigilance. There's no longer that hatred and disdain for the appearance. Understand that. There's no longer the disdain for the appearance of sin. Not the sin. The appearance of it. We're to abstain from every appearance of evil. And Christians are prone in today's society, having become complacent with this world, having become complacent with sin, they are prone to fall and, if not, walk headlong into sin. A man that I worked with in our church, a man that I taught Sunday school with, and taught in our children's work back home when I was in my formative years in the church, has left the church, has declared himself an atheist. Another individual in the same church at the same era teaching Sunday school, working in the church, has gone and walked and fallen. And his marriage is on the rocks because he has wandered away from God. I could go through dozens, scores of professing Christians that I know in my short lifetime that profess Christianity, that worked with a zeal in the church, and today they are either rank and rabid atheists and worldlings, or they have fallen into sin. And I'm dealing with this subject today in the hope that there may be in this congregation someone who will be saved from such destruction. Someone who will be saved from such a life of destruction and dismay and pain. Pain. So I come back to the beginning of sin. I come back to the first sin, in order that we see the contrast. John Bunyan said that sin is the rape of God's mercy, the jeer of God's patience, the slight of God's power, and the contempt of God's love, the dare of God's justice. Beloved, we need to get back to seeing sin for what it is. And I come back to the Genesis chapter 3 here. See, in this study of Genesis chapter 3 and the first sin, how that Adam was acutely aware of what was going on and what had gone on and what had happened to him. We don't go very far in Genesis before we realize that man had already begun to fall away from God. In chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we read then in chapter 6 that God said his spirit will not always strive with men. God's spirit will not always strive with you. God will not always keep you back from the brink of sin if you continue to flirt with sin. 6,000 years of living with sin and death, we have become complacent, and the world of the ungodly think that death is all there is. They've become used to living with it. This is how we were created. We die, we go into the earth, we cease to exist, annihilation. But the world that has become complacent and indifferent towards sin will realize one day that the world in which we live was not always the way it is today. And this is what strikes me as I read Genesis chapters 2 to 4. The contrast, the fresh and stark contrast between Genesis chapter 2, where they are in the garden, the paradise of God, and Genesis chapter 4, where we read of Cain killing Abel, his brother. There is a stark contrast. And as one reads through this book, beginning at Genesis chapter 1, we realize that there was a time when this earth was free from the vagaries of humanity. There was a time when this earth was free from the bondage of sin. There was a time when humanity lived with the promise of perpetuity. There was a time when sickness was not part of the vocabulary and where the grave was unknown. There was a time when utopia was a place. It was not an imagination. It was not fiction. It was a paradise of God. A place outside of the imagination of man. There was a time, beloved, when we lived as human beings in communion with God. But that time changed in a point in history, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and he did eat. And he did eat. Changed forever. History took a turn for the worse. There are those in the greater part of Protestant Christendom who would tell us that this did not actually happen in time and space. They say it's folklore. They say it's myth. There are those in the greater part of Protestant Christendom who would call this a parable, that its meaning is more important than whether it actually happened or not. The liberal and the moralist would come to this passage and they would read the passage and they would agree with the passage, but they deny its literal happening in time and space, and they will take the little moral out of it that we must obey God. That's as far as they go. But such a moral lesson, true as it may be, misses the point of the entire chapter of Genesis 3. A parable is told to illustrate something. And if this were a parable, then there would be a lesson following it, as Christ did in his parables. But there's no lesson following this story. And I want you to see that what we read in Genesis chapter 3 is simply, an account of the historical events. It is an account of the historical events. And as history, as something that actually happened in time and space, this is not something then that we can just take a moral lesson out of. This is not something that we can take a little lesson and run off as though, well, it didn't really happen as history. This is something that we have to look at. This is something that we have to investigate, because behind the little statement, "and he did eat," there is a three-dimensional world of misery, and there is an eternity of dreadful circumstances. And I don't want you to miss the point that what we are looking at today is something that actually happened in history. If you look back at the story of David, when Nathan came to David and said, and gave him a parable of the man who stole the lamb, that was a parable. David got the lesson. David got the message. David got the message that he had done wrong. And he left it at that, because he knew it was a parable. If that had been a true story of an actual event, David would have, first of all, taken the lesson to himself, assimilated it into his own life, and then gone and dealt with the individual in the true story. You see the importance of a historical event? What we are dealing with here is history. What we are dealing with here is history. It is the stark contrast between the state of perfection and the state of sin that I want us to recover in our minds this morning as we study this passage. Edward J. Young put it this way: "It is the purpose of Genesis 3 to teach me that I am Adam, and that only when, in reading the words of this chapter, I am confronted with that truth and can realize that I am alienated from God because of my sin." That's the purpose of Genesis 3. To realize that I am Adam. Each one of us today are Adam. We have all broken God's covenant. We have all eaten of that which has been forbidden us. We have all sinned against God. So it's the purpose of Genesis 3 to realize, to be confronted with the truth, and can realize that we are alienated from God because of sin. It is this truth that Paul labors to make in Romans chapters 1 to 5. In chapter 3, verse 23, he said, all have sinned. In chapters 1 to 3, he deals with and proves the point that all, both Jew and Gentile, have sinned. But when he comes to chapter 12, he traces the source of that sin right back to Adam. And he says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. I am Adam. You are Adam. And you, as an unbeliever, are alienated from God. These few words then, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we have the breaking of the first covenant. The breaking of the first covenant. It is called technically by theologians the covenant of works. And what follows after the breaking of that first covenant with Adam, between Adam and God, is the conflict of the ages. It's the conflict of the ages. It is replayed over and over and over again. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God entered into a covenant with Adam. He said, he made him, he created him, put him into a garden, and made a wife for him. And he put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. He had the custody of the garden. And the Lord God, verse 16, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. It's the breaking. In chapter 3 then we see the breaking of this covenant. And understand what's happening here. God graciously enters into a covenant with Adam. God could have kept the relationship with man more akin to that of a potter and his clay. God could have kept that cold relationship with man, with no interaction, no reciprocation, just that simple, plain sovereignty over his creation. But God graciously entered into a living relationship with man. Not only one of absolute sovereignty, but one of relationship. One that resembles the Father and the Son. One that resembles the God with a rational creation. And God entered into relationship with man on the basis that man was a rational being with free choice, made in perfection, not only innocency, as Scofield taught, not only innocency, he was positively holy, positively perfect. And God entered into relationship with man on the basis of that, with the relationship more akin to a father and son, a mutual friendship. In doing this, God entered into a legal contract with Adam. Adam was constituted the head and representative of the human race. He was put on probation and was promised life. Should he obey that command not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden? But the penalty for breaking that contract was death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam, in verse 6 of chapter 3, when it says, and he did eat, broke the contract that he had with God and died. In Hosea chapter 6 and the verse 7, we read Hosea speaking of Israel, and which is applicable to all of humanity, but they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. That, my friend, is the breaking of the covenant of works. And when one reads the biblical history of Genesis, he cannot help but notice the death that immediately enters into humanity. And the death that taints the entire humanity. And the death that taints the world, therefore, by the single act of disobedience on the part of Adam, the representative head of humanity. As I said before, I'm going back to this first sin to see the heinous evil of Adam's fall. Many say, well, it's no big deal. It's a simple act. He simply took an apple. And those who speak so flippantly and carelessly concerning what Adam did and say that it's much ado about nothing, have no understanding of the significance, of the eternal significance of what Adam did in the garden when he did eat. The heinousness of evil. I use the word evil here as an adjective, not as a noun. And I qualify it with the adjective heinous. It's a heinous evil. Evil is a more general term than sin. It's a broader term. The Hebrew word for evil, the word ra, means to take to pieces, to render useless by breaking up. This is what Adam did. And it was heinous in its act. It was heinous in its act against God. It was the supreme offense against God. It was the most odious crime against humanity and the greatest wrong perpetrated against the created earth when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. Someone put it this way: sin stings all hearts, darkens all homes, deforms all characters, deceives all souls and digs all graves. Sin blights beauty, blackens purity, and blasts the noblest work of God. Like a deadly monster, it strikes its deadliest fangs into the lifeblood of manhood. And there is no earthly cure for the malady. It is as fatal as leprosy, and as unquenchable as eternal burnings. Sin is more than an error. It is more than a mistake. It is more than lack of judgment. It is deeper than environment, wider than heredity, and faster than time. It is not only against individuals, nations, and society. It is the waving of the black flag of treason against the government of God and the banner of the cross. Such is the heinousness of sin. Such is the significance of Adam's sin in the breaking of the covenant. What was it that made Adam's sin so heinous, so offensive? What was it that made it so evil and so destructive? There are a couple of things I want us to look at concerning and answering these questions. What was it that made Adam's sin so evil? And the first thing I want us to see is the person who sinned. The person who sinned. We are told that Adam, that we all fall in Adam and not Eve. Eve had already eaten of the tree, but it wasn't until Adam ate of the tree that the eyes of them both were open. And so Adam is the head of the home. Eve was created from Adam, and Adam as her husband was head and responsible for her. And so it is not until Adam eats of the tree that humanity falls, because we are in Adam as our head and representative. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 14, we read that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Eve was duped. Eve was reasoned into it, and the devil deceived her, played with her mind, twisted her mind, and deceived her into eating. But what was it that made Adam's sin so evil? Because Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. It was then that he sinned in full knowledge of what he was doing. He sinned with his eyes wide open to the disobedience against God. He sinned with his eyes wide open to following after Satan, to following after himself and his own desires. He was not hoodwinked. He was not duped. He was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. He went into his sin with his eyes wide open in full knowledge that he was disobeying the Lord's command. There are various interpretations of the little phrase at the end of the word "with." That she did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Some people will say that it's the "with" of being present. She gave to her husband who was present with her. Some people will say that it's a "with" of participation, that she gave to her husband to eat also, to participate with her in the eating of it. And some will say that it's a "with" of association, that she gave to her husband to associate with her in what she had done. And I lean to the latter, because as I've said before in our previous studies, I believe Adam was with Eve throughout this entire process. I believe Adam was with her when Satan was speaking to her, and he sins in association with her. It is important to notice, and I want you to see this, that there is no tempting on the part of Adam. Eve does not reason, she does not coerce, she does not tempt him, she does not exhort him, nor is there any indication that Adam questions what she's doing. And so I am led to understand from the passage, from the facts of history, that Adam was with her. He did not need to question, he understood where she had gotten, where she had come from. He understood where she was in her mind, and he understood therefore that he was going into this sin in blatant objection against God. He sinned with his eyes wide open. W.B. Pope, theologian in the 1800s and no relation to our friend in the Vatican, said this: "It was the voluntary descent of the human will from its unity to the will of God. It was the consequent degradation of mankind from its high prerogatives belonging to the divine image in which he was created." It was the voluntary descent, he says, of the human will. Don't miss that. The human will against or in opposition to the will of God. Adam actively, Adam knowingly turned his will against God's will. Voluntarily. Voluntarily. Pope goes on to say, we do not know what education he had received, nor how long they had received it from communion with their Maker or from teaching of the Holy Ghost. We only know that on the part of Adam and of Eve, there was a willful revolt against the Almighty. That the act of their will was not simply the abuse of their liberty, which in their case did not exist, the liberty of indifference, but the actual wresting of their will, the wresting of their will from its determined and rightful object. Understand what he's saying? They rested, they moved, they brought their will actively from its rightful object, which was the God of heaven, their Creator. And they took their will and placed it before Satan. And made Satan the object of their will. That's what Adam did in the garden. And so don't underestimate the sin of Adam. Don't underestimate the sin of Adam. It was a willful revolt against God. Never has human will been more absolute in its working than theirs. Never has human will been more absolute. It was an absolute act. It was, so to speak, the concentrated will of humanity turning from good to evil. That's the man who sinned. That is what made Adam's sin so heinous. All of the privileges, all of the understanding, all of the knowledge that he needed to stand against Satan and against sin and to stand for good, Adam willfully turned. And as I said before, we today are Adam. How many of us here this morning are willfully, against our conscience perhaps, against the understanding of our upbringing, against all of the privileges that we have as Christians in a Christian church, against all of the understanding, how many are here today who are perhaps at this present moment willfully in the process of a sin, who are willfully turning away from God? You've taken your will from the object of God, and you've placed your will at the mercy of Satan or yourself. Your will has turned against God. That, my friend, is what makes sin heinous. It's a willful act. It's a willful act. I could go through the scriptures today. I could go through history and see men who were warned of sin and who willfully turned. I think of Cain. If thou doest good, wilt thou not be accepted? But if thou doest evil, sin lieth at the door. What did Cain do? He willfully turned against his brother and against God. I think of Judas. When Christ said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And Judas went out into the darkness of night and betrayed Christ. Willfully. Willfully. He turned against God. Perhaps you are here today as a Judas or a Cain or an Adam. And you're in the process of willfully turning against God. And the voice of reason, the voice of scripture, the voice of conscience, the voice of parents, the voice of pastor, the voice of friends are in unison. In unison against what you are doing. And you continue willfully and stubbornly to go your own way. Adam's sin was heinous because of who had sinned. The sin was heinous also because of the paradise in which he sinned. There are those, perhaps, who say that Adam was a victim of circumstance. Perhaps Satan came to him when God wasn't with him and God didn't come to help him. God didn't try to steer Adam the right way. As I said before, Adam was not simply made innocent. Adam was made positively holy. He was put into a garden. He was put into a garden that was positively holy. Everything in the Garden of Eden, every plant and every flower, sang the praises of the glory of God. Every tree and every leaf displayed the glory and beauty of God. And so Adam, beloved, was no victim of circumstance. He was placed in an environment and given a very unambiguous command. Not to eat of this particular tree. It wasn't a gamble. It was this particular tree in the midst of the garden. In an environment that was perfect. With a heart and mind that was perfect in its creation, although mutable in its perfection, because it was given, Adam was given, as we've seen before, the power of contrary choice. He was given the ability to stand, the power to stand against sin, but the potential or the possibility to fall. He had the sufficiency to stand against sin, as Milton in his Paradise Lost says, that Adam was sufficient to have stood, but free to fall. And in that paradise of Eden, against every plant and flower, against every tree and leaf, Adam turned against God. If God had prevented Adam from falling, if God had stooped down into the garden and intruded into that relationship, that covenant that he had made with Adam, and picked Adam up by the scruff of the neck, he would have done violence to Adam's freedom of choice. But Adam must stand on his own personal holiness. We must understand also that although Satan had sinned, and although sin was in the angelic host, sin had not yet entered into this world order as we know it. And so I do not believe that Adam was oppressed by a satanic spirit. I do not believe that Adam was oppressed by a satanic spirit. He was in the atmosphere of untainted Eden with perfection all around him. He was in the place, and understand, beloved, he was in the place where God dwells. He was in the place where God dwells. And if I could carry that forward into our time and our generation today, where God is among his people in the Church of Jesus Christ, how many can see themselves in Adam today, having been raised in a godly family, having been taught the Word of God at their parents' knee, and having been encouraged to do good and to live for God from the pews of a God-fearing church where God dwells with all of the privileges, with that which is as close to paradise on earth, the sanctuary of God's house, where God meets with his people. How many have gone out from such a place and willfully sinned against God? Turned against him. And gone their own way. Adam's sin was heinous, not because of the person who sinned, nor only because of the paradise in which he sinned, but it was heinous because of the people that he sinned against. First of all, he sinned against God, his creator. That cannot be minimized. It cannot be minimized. Nor can it be over-maximized. Because that in itself is a great and heinous sin. But I want us, for the sake of time, to consider that Adam's sin was immeasurable because he sinned against humanity. He sinned against humanity. He sinned against his wife, yes. He sinned against his children who would come directly after him, Cain and Abel. But he sinned against humanity. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, writes, "Never did one sin strike so many at once. Never did one sin strike so many at once." He was designated as the head and representative of humanity. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. "Wherefore as by one man, Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned." That's us. He sinned against us. But if I could quickly, in closing, bring to your attention the very fact that the consequences of sin that we have seen in the past days, the consequences of sin that we see in this chapter, are not only consequences that you will deal with, beloved, but consequences that your family will deal with. Consequences that your friends will have to deal with. Consequences that your work associates have to deal with. Your sin, our sin as men and women on this earth, has a ripple effect that we cannot fully understand nor comprehend. The ripple effect of sin, the consequences of sin. Against whom do we sin? Against God. Against ourselves. And against humanity all around us. Cannot be minimized. So I say that sin is heinous in the extreme. It's heinous in the extreme. We have gone against God. We have sinned against humanity and against ourselves. And so when it says that in verse 6, "She gave also to her husband and he did eat." In that little phrase, we have the history of sin in this world. The misery of sin. And the eternal consequences of sin in our lives. In our lives. I trust that this warning, these warnings given in grace and in love, will be sufficient to save some home, some individual, from the awful, and I use the word awful in its original meaning, not in the colloquial jargon, from the awful consequences of sin that we see all around us. Let's bow in prayer.